Good morning. Good to see you here today. Sorry, my schedule just hasn't permitted me to kind of be with you guys, and so we even hear the other speakers, but it's a joy to be here and trust that this will be a blessed time for all of you. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I heard the tail end of a couple of messages and enjoyed what I was hearing, but just got the tail. We're in Galatians chapter 6, which was supposed to be the cleanup message, but then I need to get back, so they moved me up. So in your mind, just file this at the end, okay? File this at the end, and if you're taking notes, put it at the end. Just fast forward and file it at the end. Our text is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Father, we come into your presence thanking you for your grace to us in Christ Jesus. Bless us, Heavenly Father, and work in our lives that which is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes it helps to kind of get an idea of, before you look at a verse, you kind of look at the book it's in and kind of get the idea of the flow of the argument of the book. That's always helpful to me when I'm teaching. If I know where the argument's going, I have an idea how to look at the individual verses. So I'm not sure what the other speakers have said, but the Apostle Paul is arguing for the gospel of grace, as you know. He's arguing for the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace was under attack in the churches that he started in Galatia. And this was a group of churches, not just one. So there were several churches taken over by a false view of the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul is arguing for the true gospel versus the substitute pseudo-gospel. And he has three arguments in this book. There's six chapters, and each argument takes two chapters. And in the first two chapters, he argues for the gospel of grace by speaking about the supernatural origin of the gospel of grace. The supernatural origin of the gospel of grace. And if you slip back to chapter 1, you'll see that. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So, and he says in verse 11, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. An awful lot of what he says in those first two chapters is to document and validate the supernatural origin of the gospel of grace. He didn't get it from Peter, James, and John. He got it directly from Jesus. And his gospel that he was teaching came right directly from the Lord. Very important point for many, many reasons. If you read liberals, they say Paul changed Christianity, he ruined it, Jesus had the real thing, and then Paul made it all supernatural and changed it. But no, Paul said, my gospel came from Jesus. I didn't originate anything. What I teach, I got from him. And Machen refuted that 60 years ago in his book, The Origin of Paul's Religion. But liberals don't read conservatives' books, even though conservatives read liberals' books. So they still mouth the same stuff. So anyway, the first two chapters is the supernatural origin of the gospel of grace. When you slip over to chapter 3 and 4... the second argument is the scriptural basis for the gospel of grace. And the chapters 3 and 4 are marvelous chapters as Paul compares promise and law. Promise and law. And he clearly shows there that God's promise to Abraham not only was before the law, but it wasn't replaced by the law, and it wasn't changed by the giving of the law. In fact, the law is to drive you to the promise, right? And so he's arguing from Old Testament. Old Testament theology. Where do you put the spotlight? Do you put it on the law or do you put it on the promise? The legalists put it on the law. Paul put it on the promise. And of course, where does the Old Testament put it? Pretty clear that Paul had the understanding of the Old Testament rightly and they had it wrong. And so the scriptural basis for the gospel of grace. And Augustine said, law was given that grace might be sought. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. And so Paul's teaching the Old Testament properly interpreted supports the gospel of grace, not the gospel of the legalists. And so beautiful stuff there, good stuff, the scriptural basis for the gospel of grace. And Paul not only understood the Old Testament better than the legalists do, Paul understood the Old Testament better than modern theologians do. There's a movement today called the New Perspective, and they say Paul got it wrong. Paul didn't understand Second Temple Judaism properly, and he didn't understand. They had more grace in their theology than Paul recognized, and then they say Luther got it wrong too. The Catholics were had more grace than Luther recognized, and that has just swept liberal churches and even some conservative churches in our day. Scholarship, I'd like to say, Paul knew more than the New Testament scholars today, and so did Martin Luther and John Calvin. I'm the old perspective. I go for the old perspective that Luther got it right, Calvin got it right. The Catholic Church was in legalism, and the churches in Galatia had slipped into legalism because the Second Temple Judaism had done the same. And I'm not saying they didn't have some idea of grace, but it was all twisted. And as Paul says, when you add to grace, you wreck it, right? You wreck it. That's his whole argument in the book of Galatians. He understood it better than many today. So this is a very important section, chapters 3 and 4, the scriptural basis for the gospel of grace. If you don't have a scriptural basis for what you teach, you better not teach it, right? We say we're Bible believers, which means whatever we do, we ought to be able to back up from the Bible. If we're Bible churches, then that means what? It means we base what we do on God's word, not on what we think's the best or what we've always done or anything else. So the scriptural basis for the gospel of grace. So what's the 2 points? Supernatural origin of the gospel of grace, chapters 1 and 2. The scriptural basis for the gospel of grace, chapters 3 and 4. And then the last section, chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Galatians, the spiritual effects of the gospel of grace. The spiritual effects of the gospel of grace. This is kind of a pragmatic argument. But notice he doesn't give the pragmatic argument first. It comes last. Americans are very pragmatic, right? If it works, it's good. But that's not, what's the whole idea of it works is true. Well, that's not necessarily so. There's things that work that aren't right. And so pragmatism has to be based on something besides itself. And so Paul starts with the supernatural origin of the gospel of grace. If it doesn't come from God, it doesn't matter whether it works for you or not. What we need is something from God, not man-made, but God-given. And if it's not biblical, it doesn't matter if it works or not, because things can work that aren't necessarily good. And so this last argument, although it is a good argument, though, because it is right and it is from God, it will work. And so the spiritual effects of the gospel of grace. And he, remember, in these chapters, he shows how they were, once they got into legalism, they were biting and devouring one another. Legalism just frosted the fruit of the Spirit that Paul's going to talk about in chapter 5 and shriveled up their spiritual lives. And Paul shows the gospel of grace will produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, peace, self-control. And it will lead to a life where people are led by the Spirit and therefore aren't under law and all of that. And it will also cause us to glory in the cross, as he's going to talk about here. And later on he'll say, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, but a new creature. So Paul knew where the power was. He knew where the spiritual, he knew how to get the spiritual dynamics moving. And he knew it was the gospel of grace that did it. Now, the Judaizers' message had none of these. Their message did not originate with God. It originated with a false interpretation of what God had said. Their message was not according to the Old Testament theology. It was because from a false interpretation of Old Testament theology. And their message produced bad effects. So it wasn't just wrong because it didn't work. It was wrong because it wasn't from God and it wasn't scriptural. And it didn't work. But Paul's message had all three of these. It comes from the Lord. It is according to the scriptures. And it works. So it's to me, it's a very airtight argument that he gives here. Paul was a brilliant man. He was an inspired man. And God used him to argue for the gospel of grace in a very powerful way here. Now, as he does this, he mentions the cross multiple times, as I've heard other speakers have said. There's a wonderful passage in 1:4, 2:20, 3:1, 3:13, 5:24. Tremendous passages on the cross of Calvary. I'm not sure 3:13 is in our schedule, is it? Turn to 3:13. If it's not on the schedule, we ought to at least mention it, right? This is my favorite verse on the vicarious substitutionary death of Christ. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. It's hard to imagine a plainer statement of the doctrine of penal substitution. And so Paul's just hitting us right very, very powerfully in this book with the facts of Christ's death. He died to deliver us from this present age. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, and all those great passages. And we need this. We need a lot of it. We need a lot of it if we're going to live a successful Christian life. I'm almost 64, and I still struggle. I've been a Christian for a long time. I've been a Christian for over 50 years. I still struggle with sin. And I know, I believe God made me a pastor because he knew it would take a lot of Bible study for me to survive. And he knows what I need. That was one reason he made me a pastor. But I think as you look through here, whenever you get in trouble with sin, in those moments, it's not like you're not believing in God. You're just forgetting him. Temptation causes you to forget who you are, who God is. It just clouds the mind in that moment. And if you look in the Old Testament, when the Jewish people got in trouble, they always forgot who they were. And they forgot who God was. And God gave them the Passover to remember. And he kept saying, remember, it was the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. Remember, remember, remember. And in the New Testament, this do in remembrance of me. Because it's the same principle. When we forget, we get in trouble. Fast. Real fast. And that's why one church historian said the Christian life is a combination of amnesia and deja vu. I know I've forgotten this before. So, we keep forgetting the most glorious thing that could ever be imagined, let alone happen, that our God has died for us. And that death is a saving event. How can we forget that even for a moment? But we do. And in those moments of forgetting are the moments of temptation and failure. That's why the Lord gave communion. That's why he gave water baptism. That's why he's given us a Bible. That's why he gives us preachers. That's why he gives us the Holy Spirit, is that we might remember what we should never forget. And so the cross dominates the Old Testament. The cross dominates the New Testament. It's essential for grasping that to be saved or to be sanctified. And it's as we get close to the cross, we really move ahead in our Christian life. We get away from the cross is when we start to falter in our Christian life. John Stott's not to be followed in everything, but he wrote actually his best book, I think, is on the cross, just entitled The Cross. It's a fine, fine book on the cross. Now, don't listen to him on some other stuff he believes, but in that, he's very good. But he said, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us. Do you love the Lord, or do you not love the Lord? If you just have to say, I can't say with Peter, I love the Lord. I can't even say that. But you have the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us. To know we love Him because He first loved us, and we know when we grasp who He is and what He's done, that changes everything. Now, Paul had an approach to pastoral care. Paul had a definite approach to pastoral care. It was a theological approach. Wherever problem Paul faced in whatever churches he was ministering in, he took theology and brought it to bear on the problem. And a lot of theology. It seems like he's killing flies with shotguns here almost. But he takes all this theology and like an upside down pyramid, puts it on that little problem. A squabble in the church in Philippi, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And it goes right down to the incarnation and the death of Christ. And problems of immorality in Corinth, chapters 5 to 7, he deals with Christ our Passover, sacrifice for us. Problems of idolatry in Corinth, he deals with the same thing in chapters 8 to 10. And in some beautiful passages on the cross. So Paul knows how to use theology in pastoral care. And that's what he's doing in chapter 6 of Galatians and verse 14. And Paul's been arguing, he's been theologing, if I can put it that way. But now he makes this incredible statement at the end about himself and about his passion. And he says, may it never be. May it never. That's what that word God forbid. We translate it God forbid in English, but the Greek phrase is may it never be. May it never be. Meganoito. May it never be. May it never be that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And Paul says, I'm free from the adulation of men, from that slavery, from adulation of civil leaders, religious leaders, from family and friends and peers in the world. We owe a lot to these people, but we owe everything to Jesus. There's all kinds of people you owe a lot to. You owe a lot to your parents. You owe a lot to teachers in school. You owe a lot to your pastor. You owe a lot to a lot of people. More than you probably know. You owe a lot to friends that maybe helped you at critical moments and stood by you. There's a lot of people we owe. And we owe a lot. But we owe Jesus everything. We owe Him everything. And we take sin seriously because we take Jesus seriously. We take the cross seriously because we take Jesus seriously. And Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what motivated Paul. This was the passion of his life. He couldn't get over this. The other speaker spoke on, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And what a precious thing is. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he had a passion for the Lord. He had a passion for the cross. And that changed the way he looked. Slip over to 2 Corinthians. And this passage in Galatians 6 is reflecting that same passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Loyalty to men, other men, has its limits. And loyalty and love to the Lord has no limits. And sometimes those people that we love the most begin, maybe they teach something or they want us to go in a direction that's not right. Our loyalty to the Lord has got to be number one. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. It constrains us because we thus judge if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. That's a very similar thought to Galatians 6:14. And a lot of you mechanical people, which I am not, my wife's more mechanical than I am, a lot of you mechanical people or science people, you always ask the question, what makes it go? What makes it go? That's never been something that interested me very much. I know there's always kids that take a screwdriver and take stuff apart and want to know what makes it go. I never cared about that as a kid. As long as it went, I was okay with it. I didn't care about what made it go. As long as it was working, it was fine. If it didn't work, throw the thing away and get another one. I didn't care what made it go. I just wanted to go when I wanted to go. But there is a personality, and I'm sure some of you are that, and I respect people like that, because people that are wired that way, that's a good thing. That's a good way to be. I should be more that way, but I'm not. But when we ask that question, what makes it go, people are usually talking about automobiles or lawnmowers or computers or something like that. What makes it go? And then we ought to ask the question, what makes me go? Now that one interests me a little more. What makes me go? Are you going to answer that psychologically or physiologically or spiritually? Paul here in 14 and 15 is talking about what makes me go. He's talking about motivation. In verse 20, he talks about our ministry because of the cross. In verse 21, he talks about our message because of the cross. But in 14 and 15, he talks about our motive because of the cross. And he's in motivation now. He's talking about what makes me go. What makes me do what I do as a Christian? And that's a good question to ask. You watch Paul, you see him running around for 30-some years, people trying to kill him, and you think, what makes him go? It's not money. He's not getting paid real good to do this. He's lost everything. So what's making the man go? Well, it was the love of Christ who died for him. And he met the risen Christ after he died. He couldn't live anyway, any other way after that. Now, let's go back to Galatians 6:4, and we'll try to unpack this verse now. I'm assuming I stop at a quarter till. Is that right? Okay. If I go over, I have to jump my case. I got 5 points for you this morning, and so we'll try to get these pretty quick as we can unwrap this. This God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, the spiritual Christian boasts only in one thing. The spiritual Christian boasts only in one thing. I didn't say all Christians, I said the spiritual Christian. I know of a case that happened. I won't tell you who it is, but I know a case that happened. There's a man that he's a Christian man. He's a Christian man, but he's boasting in all kinds of stuff. He's always bragging about this, bragging about that. It's always something in relation to him. And he had a terrible accident once, and I'm driving his wife to the hospital to meet him, and she says, it really cracked me up because she's so quiet. This guy kind of dominates the marriage to the point where the wife never hardly says anything. And here I am with her alone for a moment in an emergency, and she says, I wish he wouldn't so brag so much. Maybe we wouldn't have to spend so much time in the hospital. And so, because she knew he had a bragging problem. But the problem was, he's not bragging about Jesus. He's not boasting in Jesus. He's boasting in this and that, something else. So I'm not saying just any Christian, but I'm saying a spiritual Christian, the normal Christian life, the Christian life that an immersion into the gospel of grace will produce bragging about, boasting about one thing. Now, legalism, that's a whole different cat. You're going to brag about yourself. Once you add some legalism in there, even if you're genuinely saved, once you're slipping into that, you got something else to boast about. I'm better than other people because I do this or don't do that or something else. But if your boast is in the spiritual Christian that is letting the gospel of grace motivate him and move him, is only boasting of one thing. There was no place in Paul's life for any other boasting. Remember Haman? Boy, he had a lot to boast about, didn't he? Esther chapter 9, verse 11, he was boasting about the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the other men. Boy, I'm glad I didn't have to listen to that one. It was just brag, 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 right? Esther 9, 11. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Isn't this great Babylon that I built? And he was real proud of Babylon. He was real proud of that statue he built too, wasn't he? It was all about him and what he'd accomplished and promoting. He wasn't, and there's multiple areas of boasting that people engage in. My education, how many places I've been, how smart my kids are, or how good my friends are, or my school, or my city, or my race, or my whatever. If they can't boast about anything else, they boast about their ancestors. Don't they? They got nothing else to boast about. They go back in their ancestry and boast. That's a bad thing to do, right? Because we've all got a drunken sailor as an ancestor. That's Noah. That's not too good a place to go. I've got Henry Clay and my ancestry on one side. I suppose, I don't think you could boast about it, though. He was a Bill Clinton of the 1800s, right? He did get saved at the end of his life. And I got Jesse James on the other side. I don't think I better boast about that either. But there are people that they think, oh, I got royalty, or I got somebody that was somebody in my ancestry, and they even boast in that when they got nothing else to boast about. The Christian knows my whole ancestry is just a bunch of depraved fallen people from Adam all the way down. I'm not even going to go there. And my boast is in the Lord who gave himself for me. And how important is that? What does God say in Jeremiah 9? Turn over to Jeremiah 9. There's a lot of misplaced boasting. And where did all this boasting start? Well, if I read it, Lamech was the first guy boasting. He's boasting about killing a guy and wounding a guy. First poem in the Bible. Now, there's Lamech the prophet. He's a good guy. But then there's Lamech the poet. He's a bad guy. And the first poem was about the men he'd wounded and killed to his polygamous wives. People say, where'd Cain get his wife? I don't know, but Lamech had two. So there must have been plenty of women around. But he's boasting, and notches on his club, I guess, instead of on his gun, but on people he'd done in. And so plenty of misplaced boasting. But Jeremiah 9 says in verse 23, thus... Well, those are three things people love to drop hints about, right? Who they know, what they've done, how powerful they are. But let him that glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. So the spiritual Christian is one who boasts in only one thing, not many things. Number two, the spiritual Christian boasts in the right thing, not the wrong things. God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's no good boasting in one thing if it's the wrong thing. But if it's the right thing, if it's the thing we were created to boast in, glory in, that's good. Then you're aligned with God. Then you're aligned with His purposes for your life. If you're not in that program, you're not aligned. You're not aligned with His purposes for your life. And so turn to Philippians chapter 3. I don't want to make anybody mad because I know there's probably some bird people here. And I like birds and I like to watch them. I like them in the cages, but there's something that always hurts me when birds are in cages. It's just like they belong in the air. They belong in the air. And if you got birds in your cage, I don't get offended. I still love you. I'll enjoy your birds. But birds belong in the air. Fish belong in the water. And a creature in its environment is a creature that's free. It's totally free. They're doing what they were made to do. And man's chief end is to what? What's man's chief end according to the Westminster Catechism? Yeah. So God has made us to enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. And if we're not aligned with that, we're like a bird in a cage, or we're like a fish out of water. And we're made to live under the Word of God, as Adam was in the garden. When we're not aligned with that, we're like a fish out of water or a bird in a cage. So we're made to live under God's revealed will. We're made to live for His glory. And when that's not in the program, we're not fulfilled. And we can try everything under the sun and we're not going to be fulfilled. We can do the Solomon trip in Ecclesiastes and say, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And that's where we'll end up. Because the heart is empty till it's filled with Jesus Christ. And so the spiritual Christian boasts not only in one thing, but in the right thing, not the wrong thing. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, what Paul wrote in his BC days. He says in Philippians 3:4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other thinks he has reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I more. If anybody had something to brag about, it was Paul before he was saved. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Boy, there's a lot of Jews that would envy his resume. And that wasn't a made-up resume. That was his resume. He wasn't fudging it. And he gloried in those things. Those were important to him. And as an unsaved, moral man, those were things he would tick off. If you said, Paul, you going to heaven? Well, what do you mean, am I going to heaven? I'm circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee and all the rest. He'd go down the line. But then in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. What's the all things? The things he just talked about. They were now devalued. They meant a lot before. Now, he devalued them. He saw them for what they were. And do count them but refuge that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And you remember those guys that were boasting in their visions and boasting in their experiences? And Paul in 2 Corinthians had said, well, you want to boast in visions. I haven't told anybody about this for 14 years, but I was caught up to a third heaven. And I wouldn't even say it except that they're bragging so much. And nothing they can brag about is comparable to what I had. Paul said, I feel like a fool even talking about this stuff. You want to talk about persecutions? He goes through the list, right? And he realized it was not the right thing to do in one sense, but he was doing it to show, hey, you want to compare resumes? If I wanted to do that, I can out-resume any of these other teachers. But he didn't want to do it because his boasting was in the Lord. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse, let's go back, Galatians chapter 6. If you slip back to verse 11, Paul, you know, on your word processor, you've got bold print, right? You can go up there and click bold print, or you can go up there and click underline, or you can go up there and click italicize. It's really wonderful stuff, you know. You just makes all these wonderful changes so fast and so easy. They didn't have word processors. They didn't have bold print. They didn't have underlining. They didn't have quotation marks in Paul's day. But so Paul, when you wanted to emphasize something, when you wanted something to stand out, what did you do? Paul just wrote in really large, oversized writing the last part of this book. And why does he do this? Because this is what he wants us to be left with. You see how large a letter I've written to you with my own hand? As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world's crucified, and me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. But as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them, and mercy and on the Israel of God. Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's all large letter. And Paul's not like the preacher who wrote in his margin, weak argument, his margin of his notes, weak argument, shout here. Some preachers get louder when they got a weak argument. They just want to kind of force the thing with noise. But Paul is writing in large letters here because this is his summation. This is his passion. This is the whole point of everything that he's already said. This is what he wants us to stick in our minds and hearts as we leave the book of Galatians. And so he's shouting to be heard. He's raising his voice verbally here in this last section, because this is what it's all about. And so, and he's basically saying, they're boasting in converts. I'm boasting in the Lord. This is a subtle thing. People can boast in how big their church is, how many people come to their Bible class, how many people come to their Bible club, and in this case, the motive to, listen, this is subtle, the motive for circumcising Gentiles for the Judaizers, Paul understood their motive so well, was to avoid persecution. So that other Jewish non-believers, they could say to them, see how many Gentiles we've made Jews? It was to take away the reproach of Christ from their lives. And how many ministries are ruined because people want to avoid persecution? They want some respectability in the world, some acceptability with the world. They want to impress unbelievers. Paul wasn't even trying to do that. It wasn't even in his mindset to do that. And he was boasting in the right thing, not the wrong thing. And even some of the things, and I want to tell you something, the world is not impressed with our efforts. How many churches try to impress the world with their worldly music? Or how casual they are, you know? How many churches are trying to do that? And I'm not a legalist in clothing. I don't care about that stuff. As long as, you know, I know some people think you're neo-Amish if you wear a tie, but I'm not into clothes of the body at all very much. It's not where I'm at in my head. I'm interested in the clothes of the soul in Colossians chapter 3. But when you get in, there's such a flow of casualness today. And everybody said, you know, the churches glory in what they don't do and how casual they are. Can you imagine Moses kicking back with a mate and a donut at the burning bush? You know, that's the kind of, where are we at in worship? Take your shoes off your feet. The ground where you're standing is holy ground. But many churches are trying to impress the world by being worldly in many of the abuse of their liberties that they allow and the kinds of places they go and the kinds of things they do. And I just want to say the world's not impressed. They see through it. They're not impressed with that those efforts at all. And so whenever we're drawing attention to how smart we are, all our degrees, the size of our building, the number of people follow us, and attempt to get respect for the world for this or that, but a spiritual Christian boasts in one thing, not many. A spiritual Christian boasts in the right thing, not the wrong thing. Three, spiritual Christian boasts in what the world finds offensive. The spiritual Christian boasts in what the world finds offensive. He said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the world think of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? They find it offensive. They've always found it offensive. And Paul says in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Paul understood. You preach the gospel of grace, people are going to get offended. You preach the cross of Calvary, people are going to get offended. And the preaching of the cross is moronic to those that are lost, right? 1 Corinthians 1:23, it's foolishness. The word is moros. We get moron from it. They think we're a bunch of morons. Preaching of the cross is moronic to those that are lost. But to those that are being saved, it's the power of God. So the cross of Jesus Christ is the last thing the natural man would boast about. It exposes his desperate state, utter bankruptcy, his helplessness, his hopelessness, and it's not something he's going to brag about. When I was a kid, I couldn't swim. I couldn't swim until I was 22. I finally taught myself to swim at 22. And I was almost drowned three times. I got pulled out three times as a kid. Now I'm not bragging about that. That's nothing to brag about. I almost drowned three times. I mean, what's to brag about the fact that you're so stupid you almost drowned three times? As a kid, somebody else had to save you. There's nothing to brag about there, right? No, people don't brag about some things because those things are embarrassing to them. We don't brag about, I wrecked my car. We don't brag about that. I wrecked five cars. We don't brag about those things. We try to keep that quiet, right? We don't brag about certain things. And the cross is, it just shatters our self-esteem in the sense of our accomplishments and our wisdom. It goes against our wisdom. We can't save ourselves. We don't need a teacher. We're not saved by ideas. Much of philosophy thinks you can be saved by an idea. Just trace philosophy the last 500 years and you're saved by an idea. I got the idea. The other guys were all wrong. Mine's right. I put everything in my box. Everything in the box is okay. Everything outside the box is wrong. My idea is the one. We get saved. As long as we think right, we're all going to be okay. Or education will save us and all that stuff. The cross goes against that. Jesus came not to be a teacher. He didn't come to be an example. We didn't need a teacher. We didn't need an example. We needed a savior. And the cross is offensive to the natural man. It offended Cain. Offended him so bad he killed Abel. And it's offended every Cain after that. And the test of real preaching And real Christianity is this. Is it offensive to fallen man? Is it offensive to the natural man? That's a test. Is it an offense to the pride of his mind and his intellectual pride that he can be saved by his understanding? And is it an offense to his pride of who he is? I can be saved by what I do. What does the songwriter say? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. The cross goes against all of that boasting. F.F. Bruce said, boasting in one's own record belongs to the old order of the law. It's excluded from the new order of faith. As Romans 3:27 says, where is boasting? It's excluded by the gospel of grace and through the cross of Calvary. Do you realize, I'm sure you've heard this before, that in Roman polite society, you never even said the word cross. You didn't say it. It was considered offensive to mention the word. Roman citizens weren't able, you couldn't crucify them. You kill them, but you couldn't crucify them. The word crux, the word cross, was not a word that was used in polite society. And even when they were going to put somebody on a cross, they wouldn't even use the word cross. They used a euphemism. You use euphemisms because you don't want to say the dirty word, right? The offensive word. So you use a euphemism. And so when they were going to execute somebody, they would say, hang him from the unlucky tree. They wouldn't say, put him on the cross. They'd say, hang him from the unlucky tree. So the whole idea of boasting and glorying in the cross is just totally against everything in which that society could conceive. Now, we've had 3 points so far. Spiritual Christians boast in one thing, not many. Spiritual Christians boast in the right thing, not the wrong things. Spiritual Christians boast in what the world finds offensive. 4, spiritual Christians boast in what heaven finds pleasing. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And the cross of Calvary was a sweet savor sacrifice to God. And spiritual Christians boast in what heaven finds pleasing, not what the world finds pleasing. John the Baptist had one sermon and he kept preaching it. Whole ministry. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. There's one that's coming after me, it's mightier than I. John the Baptist kept preaching Jesus Christ. He kept preaching who he was and what he was going to do. He just had one sermon. And Paul had one sermon. And 1 Corinthians 2. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. No, don't turn there. We don't have time. But Paul had one sermon, and God, he wasn't going to preach in anything except the cross, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Peter, Acts 3 and 4, same thing. Spiritual Christians boast in what heaven finds pleasing. Number 5, spiritual Christians have a different view, 5.5 in the last, of a spiritual Christian has a different view of himself and his relation to the world and of the world's relation to him. Or put the word her in there. Spiritual Christian has a different view of herself and her relationship to the world and the world's relationship to her. Our view of the world and its relation to us and our view of ourselves and our relation to the world is totally changed when we're boasting in the cross. Now, when Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world's crucified to me and I to the world. No doubt there's some of this is positional truth, like Romans 6 and Colossians 2 and Galatians 2:20. But some of it's practical truth, too. It's based on that. You cannot believe in the death of Jesus Christ and not glory in it. It's the most significant event in the universe. It is the saving event. And here, the eternal God has a solution to the eternal problem, and it's through the cross. Now, there's two kinds of people, those that glory in the cross and those that glory in the world. Psalm 17 talks of men of this life, men of this world. The Bible says the whole world lies in the wicked one. And Ephesians says that they're walking according to the course of this world. And the world says this is the way to live. The cross says this is the way to live. And so we've got two different things. Paul says, I'm done with it. And it's done with me. The world had no use for Paul after he was saved. They said it's not fit for him to live. Paul had no use for the world. He said, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so there was a total transvaluation of values once Paul met the risen Lord. There was a radical reassessment of everything in light of the cross. And the new birth comes in verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and mercy, verse 15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul says, I no longer belong to the world. I'm in another kingdom. I see myself differently. I see the world differently. Don't let the world define you. You let God define you. The world's going to define you if you let them. And it won't be a proper definition. The world defines Christians. And they always misdefine us, right? They want to define us. Don't let the world define you. Let God define you. Very important. The whole world lies in the wicked one. The prince of this world's judge. What do you want to let those people define you to yourself? If you start letting the world define you, you're going to get discouraged, right? That's a bad thing. The world's definition of Christians is never a good definition. Let the Lord define you and your relationship to Him. And you look at yourself as one who's been bought with His blood and who owes Him everything. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus, by whom the world's crucified to me and I the world. I wouldn't use this with high school kids, but I will with college kids. There's a movie, I don't recommend you watch it, Titanic, because of some scenes in it that a Christian shouldn't watch. But you can read a bit about it online. And the head heroine in that movie, Rose, when she was young, was on the Titanic, and her lover saved her from drowning. At the end of the movie, Rose is an old person. She's an old, wrinkled old lady. And she's on a ship. She's a survivor of the Titanic. She's lived her life. Her lover drowned in saving her. And she has a brooch. It's expensive. I don't know what kind, some kind of expensive brooch. And she's in her 90s now, in her 80s, and she travels back. She's in a ship, and it's investigating the Titanic, and she drops the brooch overboard into the ocean at the spot where her lover died. It's supposed to be some real expensive piece of jewelry. And people might say, what a waste. But for her, it wasn't a waste. That was the one who died for her that she might live. And in her mind, she owed him everything. Everything. And so we owe Jesus everything. We owe him everything. And we have other values than other people have. And Jesus is all the world to me. And so as we end the book of Galatians and we think about glorying in the cross, we need to ask ourselves, what am I glorying in? What am I boasting in? Many things are one thing. The right thing or the wrong thing? Am I boasting in what the world finds offensive? Or am I boasting in the cross? Do I look at the world different now that I'm saved? Or am I kind of wishing, am I Do I think the grass is greener on the other side? Am I that kind of Christian? Boy, I wish I could go where they go. I wish I could do what they do. You got that temptation in your heart? The grass is greener on the other side. Wish my parents weren't saved and I could really do what I really want to do. You've heard me say grass is greener over septic tanks, so that's not a good thing. So, I was raised in a Christian home. I know that temptation very, very well, and I gave into that temptation. And for a lot of my young life, even in college. But sooner or later, we got to realize they got nothing. We have it all. And why, when I can boast in Jesus, would I ever even think about having this world's approval, this world's applause, this world's respect? My heart is for my lover, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. Bless us, Father, and bless this group of young people. Their lives are ahead of them. May they set their course right now, regardless of what other young people do. They could say, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.